you will bow with me. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing at the day that you've granted us today, the time we have to come and gather as your people, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that as we go through, Lord, this morning, what your word says about manhood and womanhood, that you would, Lord, just humble each of us in our minds, help us to see those areas where, Lord, we've been compromised with the culture, Lord, that seeks to undermine what your truth is. I pray that you would help us as a church body, help each of us individually, help each of us in our homes to hold fast to your word, Lord, in the times that we live in where these truths are under assault. I pray that you give me grace in the teaching and give grace to those hearing. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, as we were just talking about, there's an immense timeliness of the things that we're talking about. Like, it's just in the last, I think, month or so, it's been announced that now if you want to communicate with the federal government, you can select your gender-preferred pronouns. You know, so you can have not just he or him, not just she or her, but you can be they or them if you want to be, or you can just select other altogether. And I think for those of us observing that, we recognize, well, that's not going to be sufficient for very long. We know that there's people that believe there's, I think, 60-plus different genders out there. And so the day's coming where there'll be, you know, this drop-down list, I mean, almost infinite as far as, you know, what you want to be called. And we live in a day not just where the society is confused. Unfortunately, we live in a day where many in the church are confused as well, maybe even more so. You guys may have seen in the last couple of weeks at Saddleback Church in California that they've been around for 40 years, and just, I think it was May 8th, they appointed their first three female pastors. And this is a church that, obviously, I would have some problems with Rick Warren and some of his teaching way before this, but this is a church that, you know, is on the sort of the conservative side of evangelicalism, at least as it's perceived in society, a church affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, and they choose to go against, you know, the Southern Baptist faith and message by appointing women pastors. And you probably saw Beth Moore, who last month left the SBC for some very similar reasons. I mean, she I think, likes to play both sides of it. You know, she says, well, you can't, I don't want to be put in either the complementarian or egalitarian camp. It's like, well, okay, you've been teaching the Bible for years, and you really are not going to identify with one of those positions. It's just deceptive, I think. And so, you know, so she steps away from the Southern Baptist Church. And obviously, we're not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but that's sort of the waters that we swim in, so to speak. And so I think we see with the churches around us that this pressure is going to be coming to have to stand up on these truths. Also this week, there was I'll put it in quotes, pastor named Mary Alice Birdwhistle. And she is a pastor of Highland Baptist Church. And she wrote an open letter to Al Mohler this week. And here's what she said. She said, I'm sorry your God is so small that God can only speak through less than half of the human race. I'm sorry your God is so limited that God cannot be present with a person in pain, hold the hand of someone in the hospital, or offer a blessing over a newborn baby. At least not if these types of care are coming from a female pastor or an LGBTQIA+ pastor, for that matter. I honestly didn't even know some of those initials were there after the LGBT and when I read that quote. But, I mean, that tells you where we're at, right? I mean, I think we could see all so many logical fallacies within that statement, but you see, this is where society is pressing us. This is where even, you know, the conservative professing church, even some within the Reformed church, are pressing us in these things. And so that's why I think it's immensely important to have this sort of teaching as a part of this class, where we're trying to take the what's happening in these confused times and say, okay, what does biblical truth say about these things? So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over a creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what are some things that we can draw out of just that short text there in Genesis? Well, there's a God, and we're not him. That's a big fundamental step right there for us. And then he's the creator. So he made everything. So there's nothing that exists apart from him. Nothing could exist apart from him. And as our creator, He determines our nature. And as our creator, he determines our purpose. And so if you were just to leave it at that and let that flow out into your theology, you're gonna go a long way into correcting wrong thoughts in this area. But we see the problem, don't we? If you notice how the quote from that supposed pastor, Mary Alice Birdwhistle, she said, "I'm sorry, your God is so small." So what's implied in that? Well, her God's not that small, right? I mean, she has a big God. So she's created this God in her own image that then she can go start to refer back to. And so that's just the natural way that we work, right? Left to ourselves, we see in Romans 1 what happens. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So instead of recognizing that there's a God, we're a creature made in his image, what we want to do is we want to start with ourselves. We want to fashion this God that looks a lot like us. And we turn out to be really happy with that God that we create that looks a lot like us, right? We don't mind a God who tells us what to do as long as that God is telling us what we want to do. I mean, it's like Paul Washer has said, you know, when you go to someone with the modern supposed gospel message of, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And what's the unregenerate person think? Yeah. That's wonderful. I have a wonderful plan for my life too. So okay, let's go here. And so that's sort of the waters that we're swimming in as it comes to this thing. And so how did God create us? What do we see in verse 27? Very clearly, male and female. And so whether we're born a baby boy or a baby girl, and we have to recognize that those are the only two options. I mean, we recognize, okay, there's some genetic issues and things that happen in a vast minority of cases. But however you were born, God has sovereignly ordained that. So it's not up to us to figure out if we think God got it right. It's not up to us to figure out if we're happy with how he's made us. By very definition, he's God. And so it is right how we have been made. And we see something else that is critical here in this discussion, that both male and female are made in the image of God. So that's critical as we talk about the equality of men and women as image bearers, because that's something that, as we talk about biblical headship, can often be perverted and corrupted. We saw that when we walked through Galatians, that men and women also share equally in the blessings of salvation. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, I walked through that text in an hour, so I'm not going to rehash that here. But we see the point of that is that the equality, the union that we have in Christ as we are all in him. And so what that's not doing, that a lot of people on the egalitarian side want to say that it's doing, is basically demolishing all distinctions of gender. And so we have to recognize that those two things are not mutually exclusive, right? Like, you and I can be equal, but that doesn't mean that everything about us is the same. It doesn't mean that God couldn't have ordained things differently. The fact that I'm a pastor, I'm not in any way superior to you guys in Christ. God has called me to this position, gifted me to this position, not because I deserve it, not because there's anything special about me, just because that's what God has ordained in his plan. And so for me, that should be humbling, rather than allowing me to be puffed up and think, oh, what a great guy I am that I would be in this position. I mean, honestly, we'll talk about it when we get into husbands. It should terrify pastors, and it should terrify husbands to be in the position that they're in. And so yes, we can still be equal as men and women, and we can still have differences in roles and functions, and that's exactly how God has ordained it. And so the irony is that many in the church fail to recognize this as being an integral part of God's plan. But we talked about this in the men's meeting as we have gone through, we're going through this book on social justice, and it talks about Marxism. And so we see the enemies of God understand the critical nature of this very well. I mean, Karl Marx, he was an avid atheist, and he recognized that in order to transform society in the way that he wanted to, he not only had to get to do away with God, he had to do away with all the God-ordained institutions of church and family in particular. And so like I said, in the church, we think, oh, this is just a neutral issue. And the enemies of God recognize this is not a neutral issue. Marriage and leadership in the church, this is something that's under attack. And we see this in the Black Lives Matter movement, which you guys have probably seen that one of the co-founders has described them as trained Marxists. And so that's the flow of this. It's not that I'm going to arbitrarily assign these things to the Black Lives Matter movement. No, they're claiming Marxism upon themselves. And you see that flow out into what they say they believe. This is from their website, titled What We Believe, that's now been scrubbed from their website after they got some kickback on it. They took it off, and I don't think it's because they don't believe it anymore. I think it's just because they don't want to be so obvious about what they believe. So it says, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable." Next paragraph. "We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all the world are heterosexual." So there you see, within this Black Lives Matter, what we believe, this attack upon the nuclear family and this attack upon basically heteronormative thinking, thinking that men are men and women are women. And I think for us, we read that and we see that as being disconnected. Like, man, it's kind of weird that would be on there, this organization fighting for, the rights of black people. Why would that be on there? But that's the point, is it's intimately connected. Under the Marxist worldview, all those things go together, because to get to the end goal of where they want things to go, all of society has to be destroyed. The family has to be destroyed. The church has to be destroyed. The government itself has to be destroyed, and something new placed upon top of all of it. And so for us, we can't miss that these things are intentionally under attack. It's not just some haphazard things that we see here. And I think that connects it really well for us. So what do we believe? Here's our teaching position on biblical manhood and womanhood. We say God has given clearly defined roles to men and women in the family and in the church. In the family, husbands are called to loving and humble leadership rather than the cultural norm of passive or domineering headship. Wives are called to intelligent and willing submission rather than usurpation or servility. Redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation, and both are equally valued in God's economy. However, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. So what I want to do is just look at the categories of church and then home, and then underneath the home category, I'm going to look at both husband and wife roles, and try to do all that in about 40 minutes. So it's certainly not going to be thorough, but I hope to give us kind of a big picture overview here. So in the church, so we could take the route of looking at male leadership in the Old Testament. We could go the route of looking at male leadership in the New Testament. We could even go to the qualifications for elders, right? That an elder is to be a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. All those are pretty strong cases if we went down any of those roads. But as I mentioned several weeks ago when I preached regarding elders, to me the clearest one and the one that's most impossible to kind of nuance its way around is in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then after that, what does Paul appeal to as the root of what he's teaching?
Creation.
It's not, oh, man, there's just some problems going on there in the church in Ephesus, so I need to correct those. No, this is not a cultural thing. This is Paul's appealing to the creation order for the teaching that he's given here regarding headship within the church. And so what we see here is that this verse prohibits women from doing two things as it relates to men within the church: teaching them and exercising authority over them. And so then we can look at, okay, what does Paul say about the role of elders? What are elders to do? Well, in the same epistle, three chapters later, and remember there was no chapter divisions in the original, in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So a woman is not to teach, have authority over a man. Elders, their job is to rule and to teach. And so those two things, there's no way to get there. I mean, if you're going to hold to a biblical hermeneutical method that allows you to get there, the whole scripture is going to be allowed to be, contorted and twisted in whatever way you want. I mean, you can't get there from the text. You've got to excuse it. You've got to talk about how it's cultural. You've got to go all sorts of, just unsound methods to try to get there. And another way you get there is, well, you say, okay, we're not going to call women pastors, but we're going to let women do pastoral things, right? It becomes about the form over function. And so we have to recognize that it's not about the office. Yes, if you ever look at a church and they have a woman pastor like on their website, then yes, you ought to run away. But if under that same thing you see, oh, this is a woman who is a director of something, and it includes teaching and discipleship of the church, you ought to have that same concern, right? Because it's just a shell game in that sort of case. Well, we're just going to, we recognize, hey, it's not going to be received well if we call this person a pastor, but we can have her do pastoral things. I mean, that's what you're seeing. That's what we saw with Beth Moore, that for a long time she would agree, yeah, women shouldn't be pastors. But she would go preach in front of the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day in Southern Baptist churches, functioning as a pastor. And so you can't get there. So that's kind of just a summary of things in the church. I know you guys have heard that a lot. I don't see that as being something here that people are struggling with, but it's something that we do need to just remind ourselves of those foundational truths. We need to make sure our kids understand those things and are not taking them for granted. So now let's move over and talk about biblical manhood and womanhood in the home. So when we taught on this a couple of years ago, and I spent an hour on each one of these in our marriage series at the time. So I'm going to kind of take a lot of what was in there and condense it down and reshape it a little bit. But at the time, I sort of summarized it in two words for the man and two words for the woman. So husbands, you're to love and lead. Wives, you're to respect and help. If you remember only those two words each for each of you, then you're going to go a long way in actually being able to walk out biblically what your role looks like. And the text we're going to look at for that is Ephesians 5, 22, or 25 through 23 for husbands. So 25 through 33. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying to you that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, remember, under the husband, we're going to have two headings that we're looking at. We're going to have love, and we're going to have lead. So, we see here in the text, as far as love goes, there's two ways that Paul tells husbands that they are to love their wives. The first one I want to look at is in verse 28 and 33, where men, you're to love your wife as you love yourself. Now, we have to be honest. For I would say all of us, I'll take that back a little bit. Most all of us men, if not all of us, for us, our needs, our goals, our body, our care is pretty important to us. It's not something that we neglect on a daily basis. And so we have to ask ourselves, what about for our wives? Is our wives physical issues, spiritual issues, emotional issues, are those things as important for us as our own issues are? You could ask, well, do you think about how much sleep your wife's getting? Do you think about your wife's workload in the home? Do you think about your wife's time in the Word? I mean, those are all things that you think about for yourself, right? And men, you protect yourselves. And so, if you're to love your wife in that way, you should be protecting your wives, not just physically, obviously physically, but you should be protecting your wife spiritually, from bad teaching coming in, to protecting her that you're helping her to nurture her own soul. You should be helping to guard her from temptations, helping to guard her from unduly stressful situations, overburdening herself. And men, would we agree that we provide for our needs and wants whenever we can? I mean, that is a priority for us. And so, In the same way, we should provide for the needs and the wants of our wives. Lou Priolo puts it well when kind of trying to answer the question, okay, what wants should we provide for our wives? He says, try to give her as many wants as you can without sinning yourself or tempting her to sin. So give her as many wants as you can without either sinning yourself or tempting your wife to sin. I mean, you think about how you treat yourself, right? That's kind of how you treat yourself. And basically, yeah, I'm going to get my own needs, but whatever wants that I have too, I'm going to provide all those that I can for myself. And obviously, I want to guard myself from sinning. And then, men, we don't do anything intentionally hurtful or unkind to ourselves. I mean, I guess barring some, you know, severe sin or mental illness, no, that would be insane to think that you're going to intentionally hurt yourself. And how many of us, either out of anger or frustration, do things to intentionally hurt our wives? In that, you know, we respond out of anger and we say things in a way or say things with words that we shouldn't say. And men, would we agree that we live with ourselves in a pretty understanding way? We're pretty quick to forgive ourselves, pretty quick to overlook offenses that we've done against somebody else. Pretty quick to forgive ourselves. In that same way, we should be quick to forgive, quick to overlook for our wives. Would we agree that we're attentive to our own interests, to our own hobbies? I mean, we could ask ourselves, do we even know what our wives are interested in? Do we know what books that they've been reading, what they've been listening to, what they've been watching, who they've been talking to? And so, we could expand that list for the rest of the time this morning. So, we could say, in that way, in every other way you can think of, you should love your wife as yourself. And I hope when you hear that, that's a humbling task to put before you. But in case it's not, let's look at the other standard that Paul gives. That we're not only to love our wives as ourselves, we're to love the wife, or our wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, so there we just took this high standard and just ramped it up, you know, to infinity. And so, on one hand, that should just be overwhelming for you to hear that. And what that should do is not drive you to yourself to think, okay, how am I going to do that? I mean, it gets to the point of this is that you can't do that apart from Christ and the gospel. Only empowered by the fact of what Christ has done in you and through you and who you are in Him and the fact that He provides you the power to do that, that's the only way that you can live with your wife in such a way as this. And so notice here that love is a verb. Love is something that you do. It's not first and foremost a feeling. It's not based on what your wife has done or will do for you. But rather it's based upon what God has done for you already, who you are in Christ. So it's focused upon Christ, not focused upon your wife. Like if you're looking to your wife as the motivation to love her, then that's going to fail every time. I mean, yes, I know you men, your wives are lovely, but they're not that lovely. They're not lovely enough in and of themselves to continually motivate you to die to them every day. And so we can say that biblical love begins with God, who is love. He sets His love upon us and then empowers us to love others. So biblical love, it's not, I mean, what we do is we equate love with romantic feelings, right? And biblical love can include that, but that's not what we're talking about here. And biblical love in a husband-wife relationship includes intimacy, but that's not the core here of what we're talking about either. And loving words and loving actions, yes, those are included, but again, that's not complete. It's not being in love. Biblical love is not something that you can fall in and out of. And I think for all of us, what we have to recognize is that Hollywood and the rest of the culture has dramatically impacted how we think about love. I mean, I think if we look at what's being pushed upon us, what that view of love is opposite of what I've just said in every way. The culture's view of love is totally self-centered, and the biblical view of love is totally God-centered, totally others-centered. Jay Adams describes it this way. He says, love is not first a feeling, though feelings come later and grow thick in the basic loam of love. They don't constitute the sum and substance of love. Love is doing whatever good God says you must do for another to please God, whether at first it pleases you or not. I'm going to read that last sentence again because that's critical to get that. That love is doing whatever good God says you must do for another to please God, whether at first it pleases you or not. So it doesn't matter how you feel, you're called to these things. Your feelings are not a part of the equation. Yes, I think biblically what we see is that the feelings will follow, but if you come to me as your pastor, I'll try to be compassionate with you men, but I don't care what you feel like at the end of the day. What I care is what God has said, God has defined as loving. And so he continues, says, you must do so because he says so. And you don't wait until you feel like doing so. Love begins with obedience toward God, in which one gives to another whatever the other needs. Love is not a gooey, sticky, sentimental thing. It is hard to love. Often it hurts to love. Love meant going to the cross through the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ did not feel like dying for your sins, Christian, but he did so nonetheless. The scriptures teach that he endured the cross while focusing on the subsequent joy that it would bring. So that's a summary of husbands are called to love our wives. And so loving your wife in this way, man, it's not optional. God has commanded it. To love her in any other way is sin. And obviously, we all struggle in that every day. And so we can't be discouraged to think, oh man, I'll never do that. What that needs to do is that needs to motivate us to look to Christ, to empower us and encourage us, you know, to be a community of men here to live with our wives in such a way. And so the second heading for husbands is to lead. And, you know, what we see, most of us, we've talked about this, we didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so most of our dads, if they led in a very poor way, sort of like a king upon a throne, or they were just absent. You know, I mean, that's sort of the two options that you usually have in society. But a biblical husband is a Christ-like servant. So it's a man who's glory of God focused and others focused, not focused upon himself, not focused upon building his kingdom, but focused upon building the kingdom of God and advancing God's kingdom in the world. And not only is that man a Christ-like servant, he's a provider. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it seems like up until maybe about my generation that this was sort of understood, even among pagans out there, that, man, men, you're to provide. And it seems like today not so much. And so I would say for the young men out there in our church body, that if you desire a wife, which Scripture says is a good thing, and I'll testify to you as a good thing, then you need to learn how to work hard. I mean, it's pretty simple that you not only need to be working hard now, and if you desire to have a wife, you need to be working in such a way that you could actually provide for a wife and kids. I mean, so that means that, okay, if you have a job at Bucky's as a cashier, hey, that's a great job for a single guy to provide for himself. But unless you have a path upward to be the manager of Bucky's or something, you know, like something like that, you're not going to be able to provide for a family, you know, making $15 an hour as the cashier at Bucky's. You're just not. And so it's not one of those things that the money is our focus, but it has to be in our mind, right? We have to be thinking about those things. And I mean, some of the single brothers and I have talked about this in here that it was something that, man, they didn't ever think about this, really. Like, you know, all these things have implications, you know, our lives. And it's something that the more mature men here, men that own their own businesses, have been in, you know, those types of roles, we need to help our younger brothers in those things to help and think through that, because most of them didn't get this at home. I mean, most of us didn't get it at home either. I mean, what we have today is we have young men that are characterized by self-centeredness, laziness, and they're more committed to what's going on a screen than what they are about what the Word of God says. And so that sort of man is not going to be able to provide financially, not going to be able to provide emotionally, not going to be able to provide spiritually for a wife as he ought. And so as a husband leads, he needs to be a Christ-like servant, a provider, and he also needs to be a decision maker. As I mentioned earlier, like in the church, for me as a pastor, ultimately I'm the final authority. And so in the home for men, you are the final authority. And so some men hear that and it's like, all right, but I tell you, there ought to be such a weightiness that comes from that, men, that you will be judged for the decisions that you make in your home. I mean, it ought to be so weighty for you that you are the final authority. So you are responsible even if you take your wife's advice. And so you don't get to be like Adam in the garden, right? I mean, you make this decision, it's on you. Yeah, my wife told me this. No. And that's hard for us, right, men? I mean, like, we want to seek someone to blame. And so, yeah, if you seek counsel from your wife and you decide what to do, that's ultimately on you. It's not on your wife. But we do have to remember that your wife is a helper suitable for you. I mean, that's a key to what it means to be a leader, is recognizing, you know, the resources that you have and that God has ordained this woman, you know, specifically for you. And like I seriously say that, you know, God recognized that I needed a lot of help when he gave me my wife. She's an immense helper for me. And oftentimes I don't respond rightly. I take it for granted. I don't seek counsel when I should. But men, I think for you guys that have a believing spouse, you ought to rejoice in that and be thankful that God has given you a godly woman to be able to give you counsel that you can seek advice from. So we ought to be regularly seeking counsel from our wives, men. Joel Beeke, in the book that we covered a couple of months ago in the men's meeting, he said this. He said, another aspect of healthy communication in marriage is discussing major issues together and waiting until you have unity before moving ahead. Any decision that involves a major change for your family's life, work, or church should be made only after talking together about it, praying together, and coming to agreement. Although the husband is the head of the household, the godly man should not, with rare exception, lead his family against his godly wife's desires. And so, yes, men, we are at the end of the day, the buck stops with us. But like the way Pastor Beeke puts it there, that if it ought not to be a regular thing for you to be going against the counsel of your godly wife. It ought to be the most rare exception that you can come to in the most pressed of circumstances, you know, to be able to go against your wife in those things. And if it's a preference area, who should we be preferring? Our wife. We should be preferring others. So it's not just in our homes, but in the church, right? If there's a preference area here in the church, I mean, we don't prefer ourselves. We seek to prefer others. And then we have to remember that the biblical husband is a leader, but a biblical husband is a delegator. So I want to read Proverbs 31. I'm going to read just from verses 10 through 31. There's 20 verses. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, but I want you to hear the type of woman described here. And I want you to think about, men, are you discipling, enabling, and equipping your wife to be this kind of wife? Because I think about, like, sort of within the conservative, complementarian type circles, like, I wonder, is a woman that does these things almost seen as a feminist in a sense, right? And obviously, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a woman under the headship of her husband, but look at the things that woman accomplishes. To an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maiden. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. I mean, that right there, I think, she dresses herself with strength, right? We're talking about strong, godly women here. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She holds open her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. And so, men, that's what we need to be equipping our wives to be, is a Proverbs 31 type of woman. So Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 that we read, it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words. We're here talking about Christ and the church. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what kind of church does Christ get? Christ gets a church that he prepares for himself. So, men, I think some of us can look at our wives and we can grumble and complain about the type of wife that God gave us. But what's the implication from this text? That we're the ones that have been preparing our wives, right? I mean, we're the ones called to wash them in the water of the Word, to sanctify them. And so we have the very wives that we've prepared for ourselves. And so our tendency, it's not that men, that we can't ever speak to our wives about their failings, but we have to first and foremost look at us and think about, okay, how have our failings led to the things that we're seeing in our wives? Doug Wilson says this. He says, a man who does not take particular and tender care for his wife and who then expects her to be fruitful and lovely is not being a true husband at all. He is a dolt. The Greek word that is probably meathead. And so we have to recognize that, men, that when we treat our wives in those kinds of ways and we expect them to be some kind of lovely flower, Proverbs 31 woman, we're insane. We've lost our minds. And so, men, that's our calling, to love and to lead our wives. So we're to love them like we love our own bodies and love them as Christ loved the church, and we're to lead them as Christ-like servant leaders. So let's hop over to why. So remember, respect and help, the two big categories here. So we're going to go back to Ephesians 5 again and look at verses 22 through 24 and then 33. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the husband submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husband in everything to their husbands. And then down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands. So, I think we all recognize that speaking of wives respecting and helping their husbands would get me thrown out to lots of places today. I mean, to stand up in most colleges and universities, I mean, if you guys have ever seen the Free Speech Apocalypse with Doug Wilson, if not, I'd commend it to you, to see what that looks like. I mean, just to want to stand up and talk about biblical truth in that sort of environment today is not tolerated. And so what society has done is they've taught women to hear those words of submission, respect your husband. All those things are meant to feel condescending and negative. But let's think about what else our society teaches us. Our society teaches us that some burly 250-pound man can not only play on a sports team with young ladies, but can also share the bathroom with your daughter. That's what our society teaches us. Our society teaches us that those in Hollywood, they pretend to be alarmed with all the Me Too movement and abuse of women, all the while continuing to spew out all this just most sexually despicable stuff on the screen. We live in a society where men pretend to be alarmed at that kind of abuse, but yet statistics show, I think it's 75% of men regularly view pornography, this industry that is terribly degrading to women. So that's what society teaches us. So maybe we ought to recognize, not quite so quick to listen to what society is trying to say. So what God's Word tells us is that a wife respecting and helping her husband are for your good, for the good of your marriage, for the good of your home, for the good of the church, and for God's glory. Basically, it's a display of gospel glory, a beacon of gospel light that goes out to the lost world. And so, speaking of a wife respecting and helping her husband, those things are not negative, not condescending, but rather they're the most positive truths that a wife can hear. And the reason is because it's God's truth. It's not man's truth. And so it would be the most unloving thing that I could do as your pastor to get up here and tell you anything otherwise. I need to tell you what God has called and equipped you to do. And so first, respect. So we can ask the question, well, why not love? Right? Husbands called to love their wives. Why would wives be called to respect their husbands? If we go to Ephesians 5:33, I think if we went to the modern Christian bookstore and picked out books about marriage relationships, I think we would expect verse 33 to read like this. However, each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she loves her husband. I mean, that's the focus, right, is upon love. And there's some rightness to that, especially when it comes to the husband. But I think by and large, this call to respect is missing. And so we know the truth is that wives, they want to be respected, but they want to be loved even more. So wives will say things like this. You know, I wish my husband just told me that he loves me more. I wish he would send me flowers. I wish he'd write me notes. And I haven't really heard that from very many men. I can tell you personally, I've never heard that from any man. I've never, you know, heard a man tell me, it was our anniversary. I just really wish we would have got the roses this year, right? No, that's not something that men say. But and so husbands, they do want to be loved, but a more core desire for them is to be respected. Husbands will say things like, man, I wish my wife followed my lead more. I wish my wife supported my decisions more. I just don't feel like she respects me. Those are the types of things that you hear from men. And again, I can say that I don't think that I can't remember ever hearing those sorts of things coming from a woman. The focus is always upon not feeling like her husband loves her. So that command there in verse 33, it's given in a context recognizing both our need and our weakness, right? It's recognizing that as husbands, we need respect. As wives, we need love. And it's recognizing as husbands, our weakness is actually giving our wives love. And for wives, our weakness is actually giving our husbands respect. So Doug Wilson points out, he says, women are fully capable of loving a man and sacrificing for him while believing the entire time that he is a true and unvarnished jerk. Women are good at this kind of love, but the central requirement given to wives is that they must respect their husbands. And you could flip that around and say, you know, the reverse is true for husbands as well. So let's talk about what this respect for your husband looks like. So the definition of respect is to be in awe of, to revere, or to reverence, or to treat someone as special. So that's the way in which wives are to respect their husbands. And just like with love, respect is an action, right? That it's not just a heart motive. We recognize that God's commandments are never meant to stay, you know, just on the exterior, right? They're always about the heart motive and the exterior together. And so you can't say that you respect your husband, but you never actually say or do anything that demonstrates that respectfulness. And so, yes, it's going to include words, tone, countenance, and action. It's going to include how you're treating your children to see your husband. So in this respect, we could say one of the ways that you need to respect him is to respect him as a leader. So wives, you may be smarter, more talented, more mature in the faith than your husband. You may be a better teacher. You may be more articulate than your husband. I mean, my wife excels me in so many of those ways. But the truth is that God has placed me, God has placed you, husbands, in the role as leader in your home. And so wives, you have to respect that position of authority that God has ordained. Even if there are things about that man that you don't respect, or even if there's ways you recognize man, God has just gifted me a lot more than my husband. I mean, there might be women here in this church that are more gifted in teaching than me, but I can tell you 100%, even if that's true, they're not called to pastor. And so we have to recognize that. So, but yes, there are ways that women can use their gifts in the church. And there's, like we read in Proverbs 31, there's a multitude of ways that wives can use their gifts in the home. It just has to be rightly under the way that God has ordained. And so, wives, don't second guess everything that your husband says. I mean, yes, if your husband is making foolish decisions, then give him counsel. But I think the problem a lot of times is that there's this continual diet of second guessing that then just leads to the inevitable conclusion from the husband that, man, my wife just doesn't respect me in that. Every time I come to make a decision, she has something to say about it, either before or after the fact. You know, I just don't feel respected or trusted. And so you need to respect him as a leader, and you need to respect his desires and plans. Proverbs 31:11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. And so a husband feels respected when he can trust his wife. So we saw in Proverbs 31 that it continues with this excellent wife gathering materials for clothes and food, considering a field and buying it, helping the poor and needy, and a number of other things. And so we have to ask ourselves, husbands and wives, are we on the same page such that, husbands, we would trust our wives to do those things? And wives, would your husband trust you to do those things? So yes, we've seen that it is ultimately the husband's responsibility in those areas. But wives, we have to be respectful in how we communicate with your husbands and recognize that respect for him and rightly communicating with him are going to be two of the major building blocks for that kind of trust. And so respect him as a leader, respect his desires and plans, but also show respect in protecting his name and reputation. We saw also in Proverbs 31, verse 23, that her husband is known in the gates and when he sits among the elders of the land. So again, this is in the context of the excellent wife, and it's speaking about how that flows up into the benefit for her husband, that his good reputation here is beginning in the home. We see that as in the qualifications for elders, right? If a man can't manage his household well, how is he going to manage the church? So the excellent wife doesn't gossip, doesn't slander about her husband, whether that's to her friends or parents or on social media. And on the other side of it, the excellent wife doesn't exaggerate about her husband, right? Trying to unduly puff him up to him or others. I mean, that's what, I'll tell you this, ladies, that if you ever come to me telling me what a great elder your husband would be, that's a big red flag, right? I can't tell you the number of times over the years that we've had that. It's like, man, okay, we've got some serious, we got multiple issues here that are out of line. And so wives, understand, yes, you're to respect and your husband's reputation and protect his name, but that's not what that looks like. And it doesn't look like exaggerating, making too much of him. And so we have that first category of respect, and we have help. We recognize that even Adam, the perfect man, needed help, right? We see in Genesis 2:18, then Yahweh said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So in this task of taking dominion, Adam needed help. And again, there's this complementarity there. So we're equal, but yet different roles. So Wayne Mack says it this way. He says, she is similar to man, yet somewhat different. She is man's complement, not his carbon copy. She is to man what a key is to a lock and what film is to a camera. Indispensable. So wives and husbands, we're on the same team together in these things. So godly wife will use her talents, abilities, resources, and energies to accomplish common goals under the leadership of her husband for the good of him, for the good of their marriage, and the good of their family. Again, we saw that in Proverbs 31. I mean, here's this strong woman going out and accomplishing great things for the kingdom. This is not just some, you know, woman over in a corner somewhere, you know, barefoot with babies in the kitchen or whatever analogy you want to use. Like that's not the idea of a Proverbs 31 woman. We can't get there from here. And again, even saying that we're on the same team, if you have a team, at the end of the day, there's got to be someone that makes the decision, right? And so that's what we have. And in this case, it is the man. And so God is sovereignly ordained that. Again, it doesn't mean your husband is smarter. It doesn't mean there's anything inherently better about him to do that. That's just how God has ordained that. And so women want to be clear that if your husband asks you to sin, you are to disobey him. That's not even an option. But let's say your husband is just making something you think is unwise. Well, I don't think you sit there quietly, because I think that's what sometimes, you know, biblical manhood says is, well, okay, the wife just sit over there, don't even talk to her husband about that. No, you need to go to your husband humbly with your Bible open, you know, giving him counsel of why you think whatever decision it is or whatever that's happening doesn't seem to be wise. Or maybe it's even, you ask, hey, can we bring this other couple in to talk about that? Hey, let's bring, you know, the deacon, a pastor, someone more mature in to help, you know, with this conversation. And so I think we have to be open to all those sorts of things, you know, within our marriage. And I think Luke Riello pointed this out in The Complete Husband, that for him and his wife, they actually had someone. Like, he had a man identified where, okay, if his wife thought he was unreasonable and not agreeing, this is the guy that she calls, right? Like, already, and this is the guy that's, I don't know if he's a pastor, but he means a, 20, 30-year biblical counselor. And so I think for each one of us to think, oh, no, we don't need that, you know, that's probably a little bit prideful. And so I would say, man, have those sorts of things in place where your wife knows, okay, man, if I disagree with you, I can call the pastor. I can call Phil. I can call Jackson. I can call, you know, this whatever other man it might be, and let's get his opinion on this. I mean, you know, we can't be too proud to have those sorts of conversations. And then, again, the point was that it's going to be a very rare thing indeed when a godly husband goes against the counsel of his godly wife. And we have to be clear again that what we're talking about is, it's not all women in submission to all men, right? What we have is a wife in submission to her husband. And so that doesn't mean that, okay, every woman in this church is in submission to every other man, right? I mean, again, there's some distinctions within the church, it's like with teaching and leadership over men, but we're all equal in Christ. And when we talk about help, there's different situations that are going to require different types of help. And one of my kind of go-to verses when I talk about something like that is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all." So we have different categories of wives helping your husband. If your husband is in sin, if he's idle, then he's going to need some admonishing, right? And I mean, he may need, hey, go grab a brother. We're going to bring him in. We're going to have this conversation. I mean, because, you know, husband and wives can have Matthew 18 issues in the home, right? And they need to be handled according, you know, to Matthew 18. It may just be that, man, your husband is faint-hearted and he needs encouragement. I think what we do is we can have one default that it is more prominent for each one of us. It's like we have some of us have admonishment. You know, whoever it is, we're really good at admonishing them. But we have to recognize, okay, there's gonna need to be these. We need to look at each situation individually, and you know, with godly wisdom and prayer, approach it. You know, how that individual circumstance warrants it. Or it may be that your husband is weak and just needs help. But and you see the core there is whatever situation is, it needs to be patient. You need to be patient with them all. So, wives, we can say it's a glorious thing for you to respect and to help your husbands. And I think we could all recognize that it's easy, especially in the society that we live in, to have doubts about that. Doubts whether it's really true and doubts whether that you could even do it. But let me just encourage you that I hope what you've seen is that it's absolutely clear from God's word that that's what you're called to. But on the second side is, I can tell you it's absolutely true that God will empower you to do that. I mean, if you go to Him, if you seek Him, if you are in His Word, meditating upon the Word, if you're praying, asking for the Holy Spirit to come and help you, so if you're walking down God's path, it will come with God's power. The problem is we often want to walk whatever path we want to walk and ask God to bless that. But what we need to do is be obedient to what God has called us to and ask Him to help as a part of that. Summer Jaeger said this, and I thought in the last few weeks, I think it was really good. He said, "The woman described in Proverbs 31 did not become praiseworthy through dependence on herself. She was obedient to God and she flourished. She embraced her design, planted the seed she was given, and became praiseworthy. Our job is the same. Are we doing it? Do we believe that the work God planned for us before the foundation of the world is good? And so we know, women, what God has ordained for you. And so the struggle for you is to believe, is this really good? And then walk in obedience to what God has commanded. So just to kind of wrap everything up, we have to hold fast to the truth that God is God and we are not. I mean, it starts there at the foundation. And we have to hold fast to the sufficiency and inerrancy and authority of God's revealed word. I mean, that's kind of how we've built this class so far, right? Helping you guys to see that you know, recognizing that we have this sovereign creator who has graciously revealed to us truth in his word, and that is the only authoritative thing for our lives individually, for our homes, for our marriages, and for the church, is in accordance with that word. So in light of that, we have to hold fast that men and women are equal as image bearers of God and as heirs in Christ, but that God has given different roles, different responsibilities for men and women in the church and men and women in the home. So we have to hold fast that leadership in the church is reserved for men. I read this, you know, made notes of the stories earlier that, I mean, this is a pressing thing right now. This is probably going to be something that potentially, I think it's next month, the Southern Baptist Convention meets. This could very well split the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, that's how big of a thing this is. It needs to be on our radar. We need to be ready to discuss and ready to defend the biblical truth of what we're talking about here. And we have to hold fast that leadership in the home is also a man's calling. And yes, that man is to lead. He's not to lead as a tyrant. He's to lead as a servant leader, done from a heart of sacrificial love. We have to hold fast that, wives, you're called to respect and to help your husbands, not as doormats, but as strong women of God. And men, we have to equip our wives in that, encourage them in that calling. And then together, husband and wife are a core part of the dominion mandate flowing out into the Great Commission to take the gospel first to your family and then to the outermost reaches of the world. So our world and many in the church may be confused about things, but my hope is that for us, that may never be so. And so I want to just encourage us as a church to hold fast to these things, to encourage each other in these things, to have this be, you know, part of our regular diet of discussion together, of looking at this and equipping each other in this and helping us further to see, okay, how does this actually flow out into practice? Because again, many of us are first generation Christians. Many of us are trying to figure out what that looks like in our homes. Hopefully for our children, they have it more figured out than what we did. And so hopefully this is something that really is a multi-generational thing where, okay, we can look five generations from now by God's grace, and that's just assumed what biblical manhood and womanhood, you know, would look like within our family. So let me pray and then we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, we come asking for your grace in all these things. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, bring to fruit the things that are from you that were preached today, Lord. Anything that I said that is not from you, Lord, that it would just fall to the floor. I pray that you would help each one of us to grab hold of these biblical truths, Lord, to not be swayed, to not be tempted, to move from them with what's going on both in our world and within the church today. I pray that you would, Lord, just help us to come together as a body around these wonderful truths of what you've called us to as men and women, Lord. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.